to look at a fairly long section, and Kathy's going to come in a moment and read to us the first part of it. And our overall theme is forgiveness and reconciliation. This is where Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. You'll remember, if you know the story, that he was kidnapped and enslaved in Egypt, but now he's made it to the prime minister's office, and he's about to meet those brothers again. And in this, we're going to find a challenge to both giving and receiving forgiveness and reconciliation. And we're studying the Bible at the first part of our service so that towards the end of our service, we can have some time praying for those parts of the world where forgiveness and reconciliation are needed. So bear that in mind for the end of our service and think what parts of the world the Lord would have us pray for. But in the meantime, I hope you found the text, and Kathy is going to read to us now from 41 verse 56.
And it's on page 47. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do.
And may the Lord help us grasp what his word has to say to us. So what do you do when you are confronted by those who have once cruelly abused and hurt you, and now you are in power over them? The Baptist minister and TV personality Steve Chalk describes meeting a couple named Roger and Kathy, who took one particular approach to that challenge. When Roger met the callous drink driver who had killed their little girl and had shown no remorse, he gunned him down. The man had just been released from some derisory short jail term, and feeling that justice had not been done, Roger had borrowed a shotgun from a friend, sought him out, and taken revenge. And in spite of the calculated nature of Roger's attack, the jury was so repulsed by the other man that they acquitted Roger of attempted murder, against all principles of law, in fact. But, writes Steve Chalk, Roger was not satisfied. I asked Roger if squeezing the trigger and seeing the man collapse in agony, hit by a spray of lead shot, had made him feel any better. No, he replied, only killing him could make him feel better. I asked Kathy how she felt about it. I could never be happy if Roger killed him, she said, because that would mean I hadn't killed him. I need to pull that trigger myself. I need to see him dead and know I'm responsible. How tragic. What terrible sorrow these poor people have suffered. And when you add to it the lenient punishment and the horrible attitude of the driver who killed their daughter, which of us could judge them for what they say? And yet, the fact is, as Steve Chalk observed, the tragedy was, having been through one hellish experience, their inability to forgive and let go was putting them through another hellish experience. And there is another approach when we are sinned against, which in the end we find Joseph taking. In the short term, it is a more difficult path to follow. But in the long run, it pays off. It is the road of forgiveness, of mercy. Turn now to the end of our passage for tonight, which is in chapter 45. Let me read to you how Joseph reached this point in his journey. 45, verse 1, page 50. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And if ever there was a scene in the Bible that cried out to be made into a film, isn't it this one? Now let's not be glib about this journey. The route of mercy is not an easy one to follow. A lot happens between chapter 42 and chapter 45. Joseph could not hop from one to the other and miss out what went in between. And neither could his brothers. Because mercy can be as hard to receive as it is to give. Yet it's an essential route to learn. Because for our relationship with each other, and of course for our relationship with God. And what we have to learn here touches on both of those. We must learn to forgive and be forgiven. I know full well that in any group of people this size, there will be some here who struggle right now with the issues surrounding forgiveness, who are struggling either to offer mercy or to receive it. Yet you must carry on with this struggle, because the alternative to this road is the tragic, grim half-life where people like Roger and Kathy are tragically existing. I put it to you that Joseph may at this point have already endured kidnap, slavery, disgrace, and false imprisonment with grace and faith in God. But he had not actually faced his most difficult and important trial. That did not come until his own brothers, who had sold him into slavery, walked into his prime ministerial office asking for food. And if it fails at this point, he might just as well have remained a prisoner and a slave. Because that sin of his brothers would still be having its evil grip upon him. So forgiveness is a must. To forgive and to be forgiven is the most wonderful deliverance that any of us can receive. Shakespeare got it quite right. The quality of mercy is not strained, he says. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth both him that gives and him that takes. Mercy and forgiveness are the ways in which both the sinner and the sinned against are set free from evil. So let's scan back then over chapters 42 to 45. Don't worry, we shan't attempt to read the whole text. As you know, there is lots of coming and going between Egypt and Canaan in these verses, and you may want to go away and read them again afterwards to get the flow. What we find here is not the ideal example of perfect forgiveness for us to follow, but rather a realistic example of human forgiveness in the light of God for us to learn from. And I think the essence that we must come away from this in the end is forgiveness, mercy, must be both given and received as a gift. If there's one big message to come from this, it's that forgiveness and mercy must both be given and received as a gift. There is no other way that either anger or guilt can be reconciled. And both Joseph and their brothers, from different ends of the problem, have to get over three humps along the way, at least three. It's mercy. It's not the passing of time. It's not the passing of a sentence. And it's not the passing of a test. They have to, both sets of people, get over those three humps. So let's follow them through. Firstly, mercy is not merely about the passing of time. Guilt is not relieved by the mere passage of time. Over 20 years have passed since they first sold Joseph into slavery. But look at the first thing that occurs to these brothers when the mysterious prince of Egypt starts behaving with this apparently irrational harshness towards them. Chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They clearly have not done a good job of forgetting, of putting the matter behind them, have they? Maybe, we don't know. This was the regular topic of conversation in hushed tones around the campfire where Jacob couldn't hear. Or maybe it was some silent taboo subject that hung over them. Whatever. They all felt it still, didn't they? Even after 20 odd years. This ongoing sense of guilt and looming accountability for their cruelty all those years ago. And we may be sure that if we have guilt in our hearts, just letting it lie and hoping it goes away is no way for it to be resolved. The emotion of guilt can often sit inside and gnaw away at you. It's a classic cause of depression and all kinds of other emotional and spiritual ulcers. Corporate guilt, too, can afflict whole families or communities when they share in some great evil. And the point is that even if you do get some psychological relief over time, as it gets further in the past, the actual guilt itself does not pass away. Just the guilt feelings. The actual guilt, the actual offence against God, remains to be accounted for. And these brothers knew it. They weren't going to get away by letting bygones be bygones. Forgiveness is not received by the forgetful. And what about from the other end of the issue? How had Joseph handled the passage of time? Well, he too had attempted to forget all about it as well. And we can see that back in chapter 41, verse 50. where Joseph has been appointed prime minister, we read, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.'" We notice that? Those names are significant. Now, in some senses, time was no doubt Joseph's ally. Time does indeed sometimes take the sting out of things and give us a bigger perspective and all of that. But that's not the same as forgiving. And surely there was a danger in Joseph's strategy too. He was putting his whole past life behind him, including the promises and covenant of God that his family owned and were based back in Canaan. He's put that behind him too, it seems. He was assimilating into this Egypt and into a new life. But 20 years later, 10 familiar grizzled faces appeared in a queue of foreigners. Some of them rather greyer now, but faces that he last saw looking down at him from the top of a well, laughing. Maybe he had persuaded himself up to this point that he'd forgotten about it. But I'm sure that the surge of adrenaline when he saw those faces proved that he had not. This was a huge emotional trauma. I'm not surprised that the first thing he did was hide his own identity. And at least three times in these next verses, we find Joseph breaking down in tears of uncontrollable emotion. How often do we see prime ministers do that? But he does. Verse 24, "He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and spoke to them again." And I don't think he had to turn back. He could have turned around, wept, and then walked out of the room. He could have given instructions to his servants to sort out whatever he wanted to do with those brothers and never seen them again himself. And if he had, the anger would have eaten away inside him, just like guilt does. But he didn't. He turned back again. And so he kept open the possibility of setting them all free from that awful heritage of sin. So the first lesson, mercy, forgiveness don't just happen with the passing of time, even if that does ease some of the emotions. Sure, of course, in the normal hustle-bustle of life, there are many small sins that go between us and they slip out of our minds. And as we said before, love covers them over and it's no problem at all. But big issues must be addressed. If not between ourselves, certainly between us and God. And it can be incredibly painful to do so. It might take 20 years or more for it to be possible to do so. But it must happen if we're going to head down the forgiveness road. So do you have a can of worms that you're afraid to open? Well, even if you can't yourself, be prepared one day for God to pull the ring on that can. If you want to be free, you see, mercy can't just be assumed. It must be actively offered and received as a gift, not assumed by the passing of time. That was the first hump. The second hump was the tendency to pass a sentence. But mercy is neither given nor received through recrimination and punishment. And we see that when we compare how Reuben responded with Judah. Look how Reuben responded to the situation. You'll recall that Reuben is the eldest brother in the family, but he had forfeited his leadership authority by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who also happened to be the mother of several of his half-brothers. Now, as a result, Reuben has become a rather ineffectual figure. whose half-baked attempts to protect Joseph in the first place were thwarted by circumstances. Now, back in verse 22 of chapter 41, we find him trying to reassert himself again. Sorry, chapter 42. Reuben replied, this is after the brothers have said, this is God punishing us. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood," says Reuben. And you see, he is still operating in that old recriminatory mode of thinking, isn't he? "I told you so," he says. "Why didn't you listen to me? Now look what's happened because of you." He puts the blame on them. And then a bit later, his intervention with Jacob is hardly more successful. Joseph sends them back to Canaan to get Benjamin and bring Benjamin back. And when Jacob is rather unwilling to send Benjamin, Reuben tries to persuade him. Verse 36 of chapter 42. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." What a fantastic deal Reuben is offering Jacob here. If Jacob loses another son, he's really going to want to kill off a couple of his own grandsons to pay it back, isn't he? And that's really sensible, Reuben. But Reuben still seems to be stuck in this world of blame and retribution and mutual punishment and so on, doesn't he? He can't find a way out. And maybe that's because of his own unresolved sin from all those years ago, still having its effect. Judah, on the other hand, is finding a better way. Maybe that's because of his own chastening experiences in the past. Remember chapter 38, which prepares us for his role here. Judah has moved on from a world of recrimination into a world of responsibility. Chapter 43, verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." And notice that there's no vainglorious, "This is what you may do to punish me." He simply says, "I will carry the responsibility for this." The narrator, you see, is gradually moving Judah up in our good books as he takes on a more mature role in the family. Judah is growing up. So receiving mercy is not about passing a sentence on yourself or anyone else. How about giving mercy? Surely Joseph is tempted to punish his brothers too. All this to-ing and fro-ing that he requires of them, all this Mr. Nice and Mr. Nasty act that Joseph goes through, holding one of them hostage, sending the others back, putting the silver in the sacks, then framing them for a crime. Joseph, I'm sure, had many reasons for it. The main reason was that he wanted to find out what had become of Benjamin, his own full brother. "Have these boys done to my brother what they did to me?" he's thinking. And notice 42, verse 9. Seeing his brothers again has reminded him of something very important. It says, "Then he remembered his dreams about them." Suddenly in his mind comes those dreams that caused so much trouble all those years ago, and maybe, just maybe, he thought were no longer or never had been part of God's plan. He remembered those dreams. But of course, in those dreams, all 11 stars were bowing down to him, not 10. Would this promise of God come true? If so, the 11th brother needed to be there as well. That's why he wants Benjamin. So there are good reasons for wanting to get Benjamin down to Egypt. But surely the thought must also have crossed Joseph's mind. "This is my chance. to get my own back. This is my chance to give them a taste of their own medicine. Let them experience what Egyptian porridge tastes like. Maybe he could even find a special cell for them. A special cell in the house of the captain of the guard. One with Joseph was here, scratched on the wall, and several hundred tally marks underneath it. Let's give them that cell, shall we? It was certainly within his power. You might even say within his right. But I tell you, if he had done that, he might as well have gone down and locked himself back in the cell as well. Because revenge is never really sweet, even when served cold. Roger and Kathy tried revenge, remember? And they ended up in an emotional prison far longer than their daughter's killer spent in jail. I need to pull that trigger myself, said Kathy. I need to see him dead and know I'm responsible. Yet even that, I guarantee you, would not help her. Revenge is deceitful. It never gives you what it promises. You never get enough. Revenge is the devil's substitute for justice. And if Joseph had sought it and let his brothers rot in his jail, his own heart would rot too. As the proverb goes, whoever seeks revenge should dig two graves. More than two. Because if his brothers rot in jail, then his own father and little brother and all his relatives starve back in Canaan. So neither Joseph's anger nor the son's guilt are dealt with by recrimination. Mercy and forgiveness require that recrimination be left behind by both parties. And God, in his grace, provides us with the place to leave that whole soggy mess behind. That's the cross where his own son died. And at the cross, we see a price being paid for all the sins that are left there. A price that enables us to trust that our sins are fully accounted for and need no more payment. And the price that requires us to relinquish any thought of demanding a payment for sins ourselves. The cross of Jesus Christ is the end of all recrimination, either against ourselves or against others. So before we read some more, let's stand and sing again about that cross. It's beyond the screen, how deep the Father's love for us. There are two humps then. Resolving this mess was not going to be achieved by the mere passing of time, nor by the passing of a sentence. Finally, we see, it's not going to be resolved by passing a test. Or is it? After all, both Joseph and the brothers do pass a sort of test, don't they? Joseph proves willing to forgive. He is testing his brothers, and they prove something in order to receive it. Look at chapter 44 now. We won't go into all the business of silver and the sacks and all of that sort of thing. Read that yourself some other time. But in chapter 44, we find that Joseph has now really set these brothers up. They have brought Benjamin with them back to Egypt. Joseph wines and dines them and then sends them on their way with all kinds of gifts to take home. But secretly, Joseph has framed Benjamin, his own brother, for theft. And so the steward chases after them and finds the cup hidden in the bag. And now Joseph really makes these brothers squirm. Verse 11, chapter 44. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say, my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." Now this is a really big test, isn't it, for the brothers? They have now got the chance to drop another little brother in it. And they have got every reason to do so. Joseph has already made it quite clear that only the one who stole the cup would be punished, the rest could go. And as far as they knew, stupid little Benjamin had nicked the thing anyway. And they've not been concerned about breaking Jacob's heart in the past, have they? But no, they don't go that way this time. They head back and face the music together. And then Judah really comes into his own. He makes an appeal before Joseph, which culminates in verse 30. "So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father.'" Judah offers himself as a substitute for the sinner. We've heard that before, haven't we, somewhere? And so we see the brothers have passed a test. They have changed their ways. And indeed, maybe there are ways in which Joseph's dealing with them, his making them squirm in quite this way, shall we say, reflect rather more human tendencies than divine ones. Joseph is not an example to copy in everything. But I think we should notice this. What kind of test was it? As far as Judah and the brothers go, what they do has nothing to do with trying to get into Joseph's good books and get back into his favour. This is not something that they do in order to earn forgiveness from him or to prove their worthiness to him. They still don't even know who he is. What they do here is not intended to earn forgiveness. Rather, it is evidence of their repentance. It is evidence that they are truly sorry for their earlier sin, and they, particularly Judah, are now horrified at the thought of ever doing something like it again. Judah is more content to go to an Egyptian prison than to do something like that again to his family and his father. And he doesn't know anything about the fact that Joseph is testing them to see if he can forgive them. Unwittingly, it's this, signs of grace in Judah's heart, that softened Joseph's heart to the point he can't hold back anymore. Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants. And he cried out, "Leave me, attendants, so I can be reconciled to my brothers." And this is important. We do not face a performance test in order to be forgiven by God. Repentance is not a work that we undertake in order to deserve his mercy. Rather, repentance is a characteristic of those who are forgiven. Repentance is what it's like to have the grace of God working in your heart. Repentance describes what it's like to receive the gift of mercy. Do you see what I mean? It's evidence of something, not the earning of something. Repentance is the attitude that evokes his mercy on our misery, that calls forth the tears of God. And Joseph, doesn't he pass a test as well to forgive them? Yes, But again, it's not the test that we might think. He does not pass the forgiveness performance test either. Now, some of us know about this one, don't we? We know, the pastor has told us, the Bible says, that we must forgive. So we struggle away for years and years, working hard to suppress our angry feelings and generate responses of love and sympathy. We see the other people's sides in the matter. We put it in perspective and context. We think it through rationally. We put on the front to everyone else that you know how you really ought to behave. And oh, you still want to see them suffer, don't you? Come on. That's how you really feel about it. Maybe Joseph himself were going through that struggle right up to the beginning of chapter 45. But forgiveness for Joseph is not when he passes the forgiveness performance test, when he achieves some great goal for himself. Rather, it's exactly the opposite. It's when God achieves some great thing for him. And when Joseph does nothing more than let go of the whole thing and then trust it to God. You see that? We think, I've got to forgive. That means I've got to untangle this big mess of horrible emotions, straighten them out, and then say, there, I've sorted it out, God. Now I can be your child again. If that's the test we have to pass, none of us will pass it. The real test is, we have this big, tangled mess of emotions. Can we let go of it and let Christ pick it up for us? And I think that's what we see Joseph doing. He puts the whole thing into God's court. 45 verses 5 to 7. Notice the emphasis. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Not because it was nothing. Not because it didn't hurt. Not because I've overcome my resentment. But because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll not be ploughing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You see, what Joseph has done is not sort out his feelings. He's given it all over to God. He's taken himself and the brothers out of the centre of things and put God there and said, this is his business. And it raises interesting questions, doesn't it? How can the freely chosen sinful acts of wicked men be part of God's sovereign plan? We'll have to think about that next week. The point for now, though, is that Joseph does not pass a test of performance. He passes, if you like, a test of faith. And if repentance simply describes the characteristic of those who receive mercy as a gift, faith describes the characteristic of those who offer it as a gift to those who have sinned against them. And the place of faith in offering forgiveness to others is absolutely vital to understand. In one respect, Joseph had an advantage over some. He could at least see what God's plan in all of this was. But very often, faith requires us to simply trust that there is a plan, whatever it might be. You may have heard of Gordon Wilson, the Northern Ireland Christian, who held his daughter's hand as she died next to him under the rubble of the IRA bomb at Enniskillen in 1987. Only a few hours later, he stunned everyone by saying to the BBC reporters, I have lost my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I bear no ill will, no grudge. That will not bring her back. Don't ask me, please, for a purpose. I don't have an answer. But I know there has to be a plan. If I didn't think that, I'd commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan, and we shall meet again. And his words challenge us all, don't they? His words challenged him as he struggled to live up to them in the tough times that followed. But it was a faith that he stuck with in the end, and the Lord provided faithful to him. And in another respect as well, Joseph had it somewhat easier than some of us. He could see a change in his brothers. He could sense at least the beginnings of repentance that would make reconciliation possible. Maybe he overdid the toying with them, but he was right to seek some signs of change on their part before he could embrace them. Roger and Kathy did not have that. We may not either, for all kinds of reasons. So how can we still forgive in that situation? Well, think of it this way. We are not required to be reconciled to the unrepentant. Reconciliation is one step further than the offer of forgiveness. Reconciliation is when people who are truly sorry accept the offer of forgiveness, and the relationship is actually mended in some way. We're not required to pretend to be best chums with those who remain callous and careless about their sins. That would be a sham which God himself does not pretend to do. So I don't see why we should. Our responsibility is to make a thoroughly genuine offer of forgiveness. We are, if you like, to wrap up the gift of mercy and post it. It's up to them to open it and accept it on its own terms. But it's our real desire that they will do so. We must aim to pray that they will receive mercy as earnestly as we pray for it for ourselves. But we don't try and manufacture repentance on our part, or pretend that reconciliation can happen without it. Even so, a sincere prayer for the forgiveness of the sinner would be an impossible emotional trick to pull, were it not for the gift of faith in God, and particularly in his judgment and in the cross of Christ. The cross enables us to hold together both the desire for justice and the desire for mercy. If a person does not receive mercy, then their sins will be judged on the last day. We can be sure of that. And if they do receive mercy, then their sins are thoroughly judged, nonetheless, at the cross of Christ. And either way, we leave those sins to God to deal with, knowing that he will not fail in this matter. Do you see, therefore, forgiveness does not mean that we pretend the sins were nothing. It means that in our own hearts, we forego any right to hold them against another person. Again, Gordon Wilson provides the example. He said, "Those who have to account for this deed will have to face a judgment of God which is way beyond my forgiveness. It would be wrong for me to give any impression that gunmen and bombers should be allowed to walk the streets freely. But whether or not they are judged here on earth by a court of law, I do my very best in human terms to show forgiveness. The last word rests with God." And ultimately, we seek this for others because we know this is what the Lord has done for us. Remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We cannot be reconciled to God by his mercy if we are unwilling to demonstrate similar mercy to others. It's not that he demands we earn our forgiveness by being forgiven, forgiving. Rather, the invitation of the gospel of Christ, the promise that we can be reconciled to God and to each other through what Jesus has done, is an invitation to live in a world of forgiveness. Think of it that way. We are called to live in the world of forgiveness. And in this world of forgiveness, no sin is held against anyone by anyone. For they are all paid for and atoned for. So may we all enter into that world of grace and mercy. May we all live there forever.